As me and my family have had the opportunity to minister to many, many churches, evangelistic meetings, revival meetings, overseas missions, and all the things that we have done. And, you know, and I'm going to be just straightforward and real with you this morning. We, you know, in our faith, in our church, there are different classes of people. Well, the Bible recognizes only two. But, you know, we kind of group in different phases. We say you're conservative, you're a liberal, and so on. When I came into the church, I gravitated more to the conservative side of things. And I kind of, in some ways, I think I still do. And I'm just being honest. But one thing I realize is this. I get invited to different churches, and I've been to many of them, to go speak. And I get the opportunity to talk with the brethren and so on. One thing that I see, whether it's conservative, whether it's liberal, whether you're in between, the entire church and everybody needs revival. And that's the God's honest truth. We need revival of true godliness in every corner of this church. But of course, there's that spiritual pride that comes in, and it's almost like, my class is better than your class because I'm a conservative and you're a liberal. But, you know, there is some serious issues in every corner. And that's just the honest truth. And by God's grace, this morning, what I'm going to share with you is my own experience, because I was one of those individuals that would look at another class and I would condemn, and I was not the type of person to go talk behind your back. I am confrontational. And I would go and confront the person, whether it's a wrong theology, whatever it was, I would go and just, I would debate, argue, whatever it takes. I would shake off the dust off my shoes if you didn't get it my way. If you didn't see it my way. That's just the way I was. But then I would go home. And I would try to study to hammer you more on the things that you're wrong about. But guess what I would come away with? God would hammer me and say, your attitude is wrong. God would hammer me and he'd say, your theology may be right, but your attitude is so wrong that you might as well get the theology wrong too, because you're in the same boat. You are a sinner in my eyes. And when this constantly started happening to me over and over and over and over again, I just started loathing myself and my attitude and the way I was. And so I said to myself, I have to change. So I started pleading with Jesus. I say, Lord, change me. I can't be like this. I want to have the right theology. I want to have the right attitude. I want to have dress reform. I want to have everything. I don't want to be lacking in anything. I don't. Why should I, when my God is Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, King of Kings, I don't want to lack in anything. And there's also that thing, when you get to realize these things, Satan then tries to make you swing the pendulum and then go to the liberal side. And anything goes. And that I could not do as well. And so I had to hold the lines evenly. And one of the best ways that I saw to hold the lines evenly and keep the fire burning in my heart is what I discovered in Peter's letter. Now, when you look at Revelation chapter 2, and go with me, we're going to just quickly go over that, and then we're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 1. But Revelation chapter 2 first. Please bear with me, saints. This is my experience. This may not be yours, but this is mine. And if it resonates, praise God. And I just ask that you would bear with me. I don't want to offend anyone. I just want to just share with you my experience in Christ Jesus. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write these things. Says that he holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst bear them which are what? evil. You know, I tell you, when I first came into the church, if there was one thing I hated was error. I remember, it, I tell you, I went to my pastor. You know, I came into the church, and I was there for like 6 months. And to me, in my mind, I joined the church. And so I was at my job, and I was talking to one of my clients. And he said, you know, he was a pastor of a non-denominational church. And he was like, hey, Ben, I don't care what church you go to, but you need to be baptized. And that did not even occur to my mind. Neither did anyone at my church encourage me or say, you need to have Bible studies. I was just there. But in my mind, I knew I believed in the Sabbath. I just wanted to be in church. There was this, the Holy Spirit was really working in my heart. And I was really committed. I was serving already in the church and so on. 6 months now. I go to the pastor and I'm like, I want to be baptized. And he looks at me very strange and he's like, have you had studies yet? And what I thought of studies was that, you know, maybe I've heard some sermons or maybe I read my Bible. And I was like, oh, yeah, I've had my studies. But then someone knew the situation better and they gave me prophecy code. And in one Sunday, I sat there and watched every single one of those tapes in 124 hours. And when I discovered who the Antichrist was, when I discovered the Sabbath was changed and all these things, it just blew my mind. I was so zealous. Now I went to my family with that hammer, with that club. Why did you take me to church on Sunday? And the fact that they knew that the Sabbath was Saturday didn't make it any better. And so, you know, I was really, really, I hated deception. I hated evil. I started hating evil. I gave up secular music. I gave up secular movies. I wouldn't watch TV anymore. And this is before I even read some of the things Spirit Prophecy had to say. The Spirit was just working in my heart. And so I just gave up all these things and I hated evil. And that can happen. But then when Satan sees that you're having this revival in your heart, the way that he wants to lead you is that you want to accept Christ. He'll say, okay, you can accept him, but let me show you how. You didn't know that? SOP says in every revival meetings where God is bringing true people into his church, Satan brings unconverted, insincere souls into the truth. It's just a fact. And so he will try to lead us to fanaticism or co-formalism and any of these things. And so the early church hated that. And I know some of you remember that when, you know, maybe your fire may not be burning as it should be. And you remember the way you were. You know how you used to witness when you first came into the faith and used to give tract to everybody you saw. You know, that kind of burning in the heart, but you just don't do it anymore. You've become very sophisticated now. And so that's the experience of the early church. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. If there's one thing this faith teaches us is to discern between good and evil. We can discern who is really speaking the truth and not. And thou hast borne, thou hast patient for my name's sake. Thou hast labored and thou hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast what? Left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. So when the Bible says here, from whence thou art fallen, what is it talking about? What is it talking about? Maybe Revelation chapter 14, verse 8, Babylon is fallen. What kind of fall is that that's being described there? It's a spiritual fall. Somewhere along the way, after laboring, not fainting, hating evil, discerning between who is speaking the truth and who's not, all of that began to fade in the early church. And they had a spiritual fall. And the Bible says, your condition is not to the point that God has forsaken you, because in the next sentence it says, and what? Repent. Though there's a spiritual fall, God is stretching out his hand to the early church, meaning that their condition is not hopeless. the same condition spoken about to the Laodicean church. He said, man, there is no worse condition in the Bible ever spoken about than the Laodicean condition. And if you see that picture, that's what it is. That picture describes the Laodicean condition. But the fact of the matter is that even to the worst condition in the Bible, God stretches forth his hand and he says, zealously repent, and I'll take you back. But the repentance must happen. But before repentance happens, we must recognize we are in a condition that needs repentance. And do what? And look at the next sentence. And it says, and do what? What were the first works? Patience, labor, hating evil, discerning between who's telling the truth and who's not, bearing. All these things is what they lost to the point where God said, you have fallen and you need to repent from. Now, let me just give you, and you can do this on your own time. If you want to know the details of how and why the early church lost that, all you have to do is go look at the book, the epistles of John, and go look at Jude, and go look at Peter. They started warning the church about certain things. Like John, in the epistles, he talks about love, keeping the commandments, and Jude talks about how men have crept in unawares. You know, it's almost interesting. John is describing the liberal side of things because he's saying, listen, if anybody says to you, you don't have to keep the commandment, if anybody says to you that in order to be in him, you don't have to keep the commandments, in order to be in him, you don't have to love your brother, he said, you are not of God. And when you look at Jude, Jude is talking about that conservative side that's still in error. The ones that want to separate themselves from the body. The ones that speak evil of dignitaries. And if you look at that, it'll give you the details. But I want you to go look at that on your own time. But what I want to do is I want to look at how you maintain that first love. And if you go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, we will take a look at that. How do we maintain that first love, that conversion experience? And one of the things that's apparent is that wherever you go, that energy, that zeal, that, you know, Sister White calls it animated zeal, is not among God's people as it should be. Somewhere along the way, something has happened, and that zeal that animates us for this truth is just not there anymore. But it needs to be. But it needs to be. We need to be, there has to be energy in this faith. And notice what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. You see who Peter is writing to? He's saying, those who have obtained like precious faith. How do you obtain that like precious faith? Well, you repent and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you are accepted into the fold. And so Peter is writing to those people who have been justified by the blood of the Lamb, who have been pardoned. And notice that it says, with us through the righteousness of God and us and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 2, it says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So my question would be, what is grace? What is grace? That is something Peter is saying, let it be multiplied to you. Remember, when you accept Christ, aren't you given grace and pardon? But he says, even to those who have been already justified, he's saying, grace be multiplied to you. So my question would be, What is grace that should be multiplied unto me even though I have accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Someone said power. And the common answer that I get is not power, but unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. And you know what, saints? That's right. It's unmerited and it is a favor. But tell me, what is that favor? What is that favor? It's unmerited. We know that. I don't deserve it. And it's been given to me as a favor. Yes. What is the favor? Maybe this will help us out. Christ, Object Lessons, page 271, paragraph 1. To learn of Christ means to receive his what? Grace, which is his character. So when Peter says, grace be multiplied unto you, meaning he's saying, may you continue to grow in the knowledge of Jesus. May your character continue to grow to resemble his more and more. Yeah, you don't deserve Christ's character. I don't deserve Christ's character. It's an unmerited, and he favors us by giving us his character. But the fact of the matter is grace is his wonderful, beautiful character that is given to us. And how do we get that? Through the knowledge of God. We cannot live by memory. I have this thing that I coined. I call it living by memory. And I've done that in my experience in some time. But God continues to wake me up out of it, which is, you know, I know all the present truth. I know all the reforms. I know all these things, but I don't know, for some reason life gets busy or so on or what have you, and we just are not studying and reading as we ought, and we are living off of the memory that we have in our head. Yeah, I know that reform. But the fact of the matter is that the human mind is so warped. Daily, it needs encouragement and reminder that Jesus should live in you and that you should do the right thing. Just like any one of us need to be reminded by our spouses, maybe by our children, that we are loved. Do you get what I'm saying? So we live by memory, but we're not studying. So I know what to eat, but I don't need a reminder of what to eat. I know what to wear, but I don't need a reminder of what to wear. Listen, in order to make that conviction stick on a daily basis, on a yearly, a monthly basis, we have to continue to remind ourselves as to the standards where God is calling us to in every subject. And so the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, our Lord, according to his divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is powerful, saints. Jesus has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. The Bible is enough to guide you through all the steps of your life. Whether it's a life problem, whether it's a godliness problem, whether it's a problem at your work, wherever you are, in your family, the Bible is a guide. You know, if you look at that simple verse, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Just heeding that simple example, that simple counsel, do you know how many marriages would be saved? Do you know how many people would still retain their job? Do you know how many issues would be solved at the office? Do you know how many issues would be solved with our children? Just by heeding that simple example, a soft answer turneth away wrath. Just that simple. And it is powerful what the scriptures can do for us. And so God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, but that's the promises that's given to us through his word, that by these we might be partakers of divine nature. So how are we supposed to be partakers of divine nature? Through those wonderful promises in the scriptures, which we have to be reminded of every day. Having escaped the corruption that is in that is in the world through lust. But he says, and besides this, besides the promises, giving all diligence. Giving what kind of, giving all diligence. How diligently do we do things that really matter to us? How diligently do we pursue certain things when they mean so much to us? And it's saying, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Let me ask a question. What is faith? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. That's right. Wonderful. And Sister White follows that up and says that faith is not only belief, but trust. Now I know you're saying, wait. Belief and trust, what's the difference? Let me give you an example. If I'm walking, somewhere in the wicked cities, and a guy holds up a gun to my face, and he says, give me all your money or I will shoot you. And he has a gun pointed in my face. Do you think I believe him? Yeah, he has a gun pointed to my face. I believe him. But do I trust him? I don't trust to invite this guy to my house. I don't trust him with my kids. And I'm wondering if we have that kind of experience with God. You know, James says the devils believe and tremble because they know God has the big guns. They know by his mighty word he can destroy them in a moment. He's God. They know that. And they tremble. But they don't trust God with their salvation, or else they would not have left their first estate, as Jude tells us. Isn't that right? And I'm wondering if we, as God's people, have that kind of a relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know he's powerful to do anything for us, but I'm just wondering, do we trust him? With our finances, do we trust him with our families and with our careers? And do you get what I'm saying, saints? And so we have to have that true faith, which is faith is belief and trust in God. Nothing less will he accept. Nothing less would be pleasing to him. And virtue means conformity to that. And then it says, and to virtue, Peter says, add knowledge. And John chapter 17, verse 3 tells us that, and actually we can turn there, John chapter 17, verse 3. Notice what the Bible says. It says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So eternal life means knowing him. Knowing him through his word. There has to come a time, even if we were raised in the faith. Listen to me, saints. Even if we are raised in the faith, there has to come a point when we, the children, it has to become our faith and not our parents' faith. You know, I talked to a lady who was raised in the faith, and father was a seriously conservative doctor. And she was telling me about an experience, and she said when she would learn piano, and he's a great musician, and when she would learn piano, when he would teach her piano, she said he would literally take a spoon and just hit her fingers when she made a mistake. I don't know how Christ-like that is, saints, but and because of that, the way she was raised in some things, because her parents were unchristlike, she has this wishy-washy faith, and she admitted it. But I told her there has to come a time And I empathize with her because I think I had hard parents as well, though I was not raised in the faith. I empathize with her and I said, you know what? I'm so sorry those things happened to you. But there has to come a time where you view Jesus not through the lens of your father, who did those things that were awful and unchristlike, but you have to view Jesus through the scriptural lens and see him for who he truly is. And I know some of us have had some heinous experiences, maybe when we were being raised or with other brethren and so on and so forth, even in the faith, even in the church. But we cannot view Jesus through that experience. We can't. There has to come a time where it has to be our Jesus and not my daddy's Jesus. And so that knowledge needs to be in us. And add to your knowledge, temperance. True temperance teaches us to dispense entirely with everything hurtful and to use judiciously that which is helpful. Now, when we talk about temperance, we're not only talking about the diet issue, we're talking about an overall. But I believe diet has a huge percentage of part to play in temperance arena. There are few who realize, as they should, how much their habits of diet have to do with their health, their character, their usefulness in this world, and their eternal destiny. You know, it's very interesting. I saw an article in the BBC several years ago which talked about some of the countries that have a heavy liquor use. And I read a little quotation in Counsels to Diet and Food which said that she said that eating spicy foods lays the foundation for you to become a drunkard. Spicy food lays the foundation for you to become a drunkard. And I grew up in one of those households where we ate spicy food. And in my culture, it's very interesting. After dinner, you know, the older men would get together and have their hard liquor. And when that article showed which countries have the highest rate of hard liquor drinking, guess which countries were at the top? The top one was India. Even though, you know, maybe like 30 or 40 years back in India, it was very taboo to drink liquor. Let me tell you, what comes out in our character in very good percentage has to do with what's on our table, our breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Not everything, but it has a great part to play. The reason why we can't control ourselves in our speech and things is because we have learned to feed that old man through our mouths. I'm telling you, saints, it's something so real. When I came into the faith, I started adopting the healthy diet. But when I discovered the relationship between how your diet affects your spirituality, it went to a new level for me. Just a whole different level. I was just, I read this book, and this guy put it in such a way, it was so beautiful, and I said, wow. That's when the health message became mine and became so real to me personally. And let me tell you, let me just be honest. When it comes to controlling your appetite in the area of diet, it is a tremendous battle. It is one that I'm not so ready to condemn someone on because it is a struggle like you would never believe. Matter of fact, we're told that is one of the greatest struggles that we have to face. So let me tell you, I'm not looking down upon anybody here or what have you. Let me tell you, it is a struggle. But that struggle can only be won through pleading with Jesus day and night to take that away from us. You can throw away all the bad food out that you want. You'll buy it the next day unless true victory is giving you through Jesus. That is just the God's honest truth, saints. And I'm telling you, and that victory cannot be gained anywhere else except on your knees. That's why I have no advantage over you in overcoming appetite, neither do you over me. Because getting on your knees and pleading your unrighteousness and unworthiness is something that even a child can do. The poorest can do. You don't have to be rich to do this. All you have to do, all you have to have, is that you see your own condition in the light that Jesus sees it, or in the through the scriptures, in the way that Jesus sees it. Now, the next one we have is patience. Now, interestingly enough, when you're walking this ladder, you can't get the virtue before you have faith. And you can't have the knowledge that God would want you to have without having virtue. Neither can you have patience without temperance. Notice this quote. An intemperate man cannot be a what? A patient man. An intemperate man can never be a patient man. Now, there are some people who have just the worst diets, but they're just naturally amiable. They'll never speak a hasty word or what have you. But if you look at other areas of their life, you can see intemperance. So when we talk about having that patience, or that temperance that leads us into true patience, we're talking about the whole man. Don't be content in lacking anything in your life. As a matter of fact, when we, you know, one of the best ways to study the Bible is actually to study it. You need to study subject that you're weak on. If you have a problem with hasty speaking, you need to gather up all you can about hasty speaking, and so that your mind can be convinced that hasty speaking hurts Jesus and hurts you and hurts others. And so, So patience. And how needed is patience to God's people in the last days? Revelation chapter 14. Right? Here is the patience of the saints. How important is it? Life or death. How important is it? Either you accept the mark of God, the seal of God, or the mark of the beast. It is that serious when it comes to patience. What is patience? Actually, in the Greek word there, it's endurance. But it's the same thing. I think in the English, we kind of think of it like, we don't think of it as endurance, but it is, endurance unto the very last. You know, a couple of days ago, I saw this dear sister outside of a health food store back up in Maryland. I had a job up there. I drove up there, and as I was coming out, she saw me. I didn't quite remember her, but she said, "Hey, you know, Brother Ben," and so on. We said hi to each other and what have you. And she reminded me of the time that she called me, and she said, "How are you doing?" She was just very happy to see me, so I was thankful, you know. And how are you doing? I'm doing great. She said, "You know, Brother Ben, I've been hearing a lot of things about you." I said, "Like, really? What have you heard?" "I heard you don't believe in the spirit of prophecy anymore. And they said you're on your way out of the church." And I was like, "Really?" Now, I can't honestly sit up here and tell you that didn't hurt me bad. Oh, it hurt. I was like, why would someone say such a thing? You know, but in that moment, I didn't feel anger. I was hurt, but I didn't feel anger. And I told the sister, you know, I was like, you know, there was a point in my experience, in my time, where I was very confrontational with people and you know, and so on, and I'll be quick to judge and so on, you know. So, you know, I have to give people room to grow. I have to give people room to grow, just like Jesus gave me room to grow. And I just, you know, I kind of left it at that. And after I left, and I was just so thankful, I was like, Lord, before, I would have been like, I would be ready to battle. I would be ready to go and confront that person. Be ready to be like, you know, why would you say such a thing about me? We need to have that endurance, that when we are hurt even to the uttermost, we can be like, Lord, you watch between me and them. And be ready to forgive. That's one thing that I noticed. When you are hurt, immediately when you're hurt, just say to yourself, I'm going to forgive. Just make a commitment right then and there. It will help you so much. It helped me so much. Is that I'm going to forgive. And to patience, brotherly kindness. The reason there are so many differences existing between brethren is that they have failed to add brotherly kindness. We should have that love for others that Christ had for us. A man is esteemed at his true value by the Lord of heaven. If he is unkind in his earthly home, he is unfit for the heavenly home. If he will have his own way, notice this, if he will have his own way, no matter whom it grieves, he will not be content in heaven unless he could rule there. Who does that remind you of? Satan, Lucifer. He was determined to have his own way. I'm telling you, you could, listen, Ellen White says in early writings, in 5 minutes, you can solve problems between you and your brethren. She said in 5 minutes, if pride was put aside, you can solve issues with your brethren in 5 minutes. Can you imagine? In 5 minutes, you know some of the things that have happened in churches. Torn churches apart. She said in 5 minutes, if pride was laid aside, all these issues could be worked out. Unbelievable. Can you imagine? Oh, Lord Jesus, help us. I can just see you. I just imagine. You see how easy this thing is, but how hard we are as human beings. And I can see Jesus just weeping over us. Son, daughter. Why? You don't have to die. Brotherly kindness. And the next one is charity. Charity. Now, it's very unfortunate to me that in the English vernacular, that this word charity in some translations of the scriptures translate this as love. And if you go deeply into it, we have two words for love when it comes to, well, in the English, when you look at charity, we can see love in there, but it's just more than it's more than what we consider love in these days. Charity is the kind of love that requires action. It's not just said in words, but it has to be done in deed. So it says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in what? I'm so thankful that the Bible didn't leave that out. In deed and in truth. Now, this verse really describes it well for me, but I want to ask you a question. What is love? So misunderstood in our day, isn't it? A man could tell his wife, I love you, and can beat her. Or speak unkindly to her, or vice versa. A brother can say he loves you and can do something mean to you. What is love? According to the scriptures, what is love? Let's define that. I know. There's certain, you know, you ever had a word, you're like, I know what that word means, but I just don't know how to define it like the dictionary does. Have you ever been there? I don't know. I've been like, I know that word. I know what it means to me, and I know the meaning, but I just don't know how to just tell you what it means. So we can kind of get caught in that, you know, runt, I guess, if you want to say. But what is love? Go with me to the Gospel of John. Chapter 15. And we're going to close with this thought. John chapter 15. Notice what the Bible says. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I know that tends to happen when you're trying to look for scripture on your phone. It's all right. Notice what it says. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. That's the greatest love a man can show, isn't it? Now notice verse 14. Ye are my what? So he's talking to his disciples. He's saying the greatest thing that a man could do is lay down his life for his friends. And he says, ye are my friends. Essentially saying, he says, I'm going to go to the cross for you and die for you. That's the greatest love that I'm going to show. Now, let me take you to the scene of the crucifixion. There's Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, and we say that Jesus was punished for our transgression. Isn't that right? May I ask a question? Who punished him? Who punished him? No, not us. We're not righteous enough to judge. God. God punished Jesus on the cross for who? For us. Because wasn't he the one that was offended? Because his law was broken? Isn't that why there was sin in the world? Because his law was broken? So which means that the Father was the only one that can judge and punish. And so Jesus was punished by the Father. But in that one act, two wonderful and beautiful things are seen. Number one, because Jesus went on the cross instead of us, mercy was shown. But at the same time, God's justice had to be satisfied, didn't it? And so justice was taken out on Jesus so that we can in turn have mercy. Is justice unrighteous? God forbid. And so the definition of love, saints, don't forget this. Justice plus mercy equals what? Love. Justice plus mercy equals love. If you see your brother going astray and you do not reprove him, you are not because you think you're having mercy on him. No, you are doing injustice to him. If there is no church discipline, can you imagine what kind of an environment that we would have in our realm? But at the same time, mercy cannot be forgotten in all of this. Justice may be rendered to the wrongdoer, but mercy is also exercised towards the wrongdoer so that he can turn from his evil. Doesn't Jesus give us mercy to work out our character so it can be fit for heaven? Yes. Justice plus mercy equals love. How do you maintain that fire in your bosom? How do you maintain that love, that first love that you had when you first discovered the truth? This is the way, saints. No other way. There is no other way to keep that fire burning except through this. And so charity, the epitome of love, is that. Christian charity is slow to censure, quick to detect patience, ready to forgive, to encourage, to set the wanderer in the path of virtue and stay his feet therein. Now that is the character of Jesus. In Acts of the Apostles, page 551, paragraph 1, it basically says that the Christian character is fully reproduced in an individual when the impulse to help and bless others spring forth constantly from within. You know you are ready for heaven when the only thing spontaneously coming out of your heart, your mouth, your mind is to help and bless others. I love that verse. I love that quotation. In Acts of the Apostles, page 551, paragraph 1. You should go read it for yourself. So wonderful. The impulse to help and bless others spring forth constantly from within. And so, saints, I want to encourage you. Now, this is my experience. This is how I went from, you know, a guy that loves to battle and argue and take that hammer and that baseball bat to your head and clobber you with the spirit of prophecy and with the Bible to not the type of person that would say, oh, you know, whatever, you know, the law of God is not necessary or what have you. Not to that, to the point where we say, I got to learn to exercise mercy, but I cannot forget to do justice to the people of God as well. I cannot let somebody go and fall into the precipice of sin and I say nothing because I don't want to hurt his feelings. That is not justice. God has set me and is still working on me to sit in that middle ground, that biblical ground where I am not over here being fanatical and I am not over here being a liberal. But in that biblical standard, remain therein. And God's still working on me. And I'm sure there's some edges that need to be. But be encouraged, saints. In my experience, I have seen the beauty of Jesus Christ working in my heart, and he can work in yours. And I encourage every single one of us to make this faith our own. You know, they may even come a point, saints, please listen to me. They may even come a point where the spouse that is sitting next to you may apostatize from the faith when this thing really hits the fan. You cannot depend on your spouse. I encourage my wife. I'm like, you got to study this for yourself. I encourage my children. You have to see the beauty of Jesus yourself. And so, saints, let us be encouraged. God will take us through no matter who is with us or who's not with us. All we need is Jesus by our side. But it's much sweeter if everybody makes it, isn't it? So let us pray for that. Father in heaven, thank you for your beautiful words of truth and life, that if a man take heed that he need not err, thank you that you have implanted in our hearts a desire for you. That is a miracle of miracles that heaven can bestow. And so we are praying, Father, please, if our lights have gone dim, please, Father, light that candle back for us. Make sure it doesn't flicker or go out, Lord. Help us that our zeal does not flag, but continues to remain constant and true. Help us, Father. We are so helpless. We are so unworthy. We are so erring to do it ourselves. We need you to do it for us. But what we ask for is that give us the heart to cooperate with you, because you cannot do it without our cooperation. Please, Lord, bless us to this end and make us into the same image as Jesus Christ our Lord. Give us that lovely character, that beautiful character of Jesus, we pray. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.